Last week, we looked at the beginning of a struggle. We saw these two twins, Jacob and Esau, and we saw that even though they were born to these believing, prayerful parents, even though they would be brought up in the same house, even though that these parents were the kind of parents who prayed to the Lord and who sought the Lord and who trusted in the Lord, and even though they'd be brought up together, even though they'd grow up under really the same circumstances in the same incubator, you could say, the same covenant home, we saw that there was a prophecy already last week that those twins, Jacob and Esau, that they were going to turn out so very different. It's actually interesting. You know, if you've ever read any of what psychologists are interested in, they're always very interested in twins. Even in our day, they're always very curious, especially about these sets of twins that were separated at birth, because they think it somehow will prove, and they can debate over this whole argument over nature versus nurture. Is it our genetics that makes us who we are and makes the choices we will make? Or is it the way that we're brought up? What's more powerful? And they often debate those things, scientists and geneticists and psychologists. Well, it's interesting to see this example beginning here in Genesis, an example of twins brought up in the same home and yet completely different. You would expect that they would make similar choices, that they would live lives, but then you find out what really matters most of all is not our upbringing. It's not our social or our economic place. It's not our choices. It's not our good works or our bad works. But what we need is the grace of God. I actually know a man quite well who is an identical twin. He's a pastor in a church. He was born in a Christian family. And his identical twin brother, both of them well brought up, is an atheist. To this day, they're middle-aged men. This still happens to some degree. And this picture shows us that what we really need ultimately is the grace of God, the blessing of God, the mercy of God, and that we would cast ourselves before the Lord and pray for His mercy humbly. We saw this from Romans 9 last week. God had chosen even beforehand, before their birth, that one would be a child of the promises. That one would turn his back on the promises. Romans 9, verse 11 and 12. The children not yet being born, nor having done any evil or good, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so we're learning as we go through Genesis, just how powerful the pull of the world is. And in one sense, none of us should feel too safe. No matter where we bring up our children, no matter where we live, we should be constantly pointing to the Lord. We should be examining our hearts. And as we look at this little family, we're going to see that there's some subtle cracks in this family. Cracks between the husband and the wife. There's these differences, there's these choices that are made that will have these profound effects. And it teaches us to cling to the Lord God. Cling to the Lord God. So today we're going to look at this under the theme, Esau trades away his birthright. Esau trades away his birthright. First we'll look at how the scene is set in verse 27 and 28, and then we'll look at the fall of Esau in 29. Through 34, the fall of Esau in 29 through 34. Well, as we work through 27 through 34 through this text, we're especially going to focus on these contrasts and this growing divide between the brothers. Verse 27, there's some hope in it. So the boys grew. It's a summary of perhaps 15 or 20 years of life or even more. And in that childhood, things seem to have been quite good. They would have lived in the promised land. Isaac seems quite settled. He's a praying man. He stays near that Beer Lahai Roy. The next chapter we'll see he does avoid going to Egypt, though he has his weaknesses and his sins. These young men, they grew up in the boundaries of the promised land. And so all we know about their childhood is they lived in present-day Israel around age 15, if you do all the math with the ages. Their grandfather Abraham dies at about their age of 15. And so they would have known that godly man, probably would have spoke to him and learned from him. But then we come to this story. Now they're grown up, or at least young men. They're old enough to be out hunting for the family, to be tending flocks, to be preparing food. They're teenagers, if not young men, in their 20s or 30s. Well, however they've lived, it's only become more and more clear now just how different they are going to be. Esau, it's sort of hinted at in the last section, he almost is born already as a little man. He's full of life. He's red in his color. He's covered in hair. And he continues what you would expect. You'd even want a firstborn son to be. He's a skillful hunter. The idea behind that word skillful is he's intelligent. He's cunning. He would have known the land. He would have known the weather patterns. He would have known the habits of the animals. He was a young man who was learning how to live off the earth. And it contrasts with that picture of Jacob already, just in the way their character is and the kind of things that they like to do. Jacob lives in tents. Esau would have been sleeping under the stars at times. He would have been that survivalist, that capable, that intelligent, that strong man who could take care of himself. And he was successful. He's often feeding the family. He becomes the kind of man you want on your side. He's that independent, that strong man. When everything goes wrong, this is the man you'd want as your friend. But then there's Jacob. And you look at the contrast. He's a mild man, living in tents. That word mild, it has the idea of he's tamed. He's domesticated, you could say. He's civilized. He lives in tents. Throughout the Bible, that phrase, it's associated with dwelling in tents, with being a herdsman who's semi-nomadic. They go around and they set up their tents, and then they use up the pasture in a certain area, and then they move maybe a few kilometers away. They have their sheep, their goats, their flocks. And it seems sort of as a step above chasing wild game and a step above hunting. It means that Jacob is a little more settled down, and Esau, he's a little more like the stereotype of a caveman. He's wild and free. He's out and about, and Jacob is more civilized, he's more settled. But there's even a hint. She goes through his life. He's a little bit lazy. He's a little weaker. He's a little less self-sufficient. And as time passes, you can see these characters turn into these young men's weaknesses. You can even see it coming. We know the story. You can see how they'll go a little too far, diverging in their own directions. And it's a bit of a caution. We all have our own natural characters, don't we? The things we prefer, the ways we want to go, the ways we like to go, the way we want to live. And you see that they sort of divide in opposite directions, and there's a certain caution in that, that we don't follow our own hearts. These verses, they'll really be the divide in them is when people follow their own hearts. We'll see Isaac following his heart, We'll see Rebecca. We'll see Isaac following his own heart, Rebecca following her own heart, the parents. And then you'll see the two boys following their own heart. And there's this family divide. It would have started with such small cracks. Verse 28, it's exposed. This family, they've been so blessed by God. They have everything they could want. They live in peace. There's none of those wars. Hardly anything close to what you see Abraham going through. They live in peace. They live in plenty. They seem to have so few enemies. But then, instead of the outside being the problem, many times in Abraham's life, and that will come with Isaac, here it's an inside divide, inside the family. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now notice for a moment why Isaac loves Esau. The reason behind it, it's implied. He loves him. It's actually implied he loves him more than he loves Jacob. It's because he likes wild game. It's when you think about it, it's a pretty superficial, it's a pretty selfish reason to prefer one child over the other, isn't it? It's almost childish. He brings me nice things, so I like him better. But it happens, doesn't it? You see it in families. If you have a number of children in your family, or even a couple of children, you see it, don't you? The one child, they learn how to manipulate a parent a little bit. They learn how to, at a young age, figure out what to do and what not to do. And when they're in the room with a certain parent, they maybe don't say certain things and they avoid certain behaviors. And some children, they're very good at gaining the favor of a certain parent. And it gets to the point that that parent can see no wrong in that child. It happens, doesn't it? As parents, they, little children, even 2-3-year-olds, they're smart with these things. They can work on us and they can get into our hearts and even manipulate. So we need to watch out. You see, in this family, it's a picture as the situation unfolds of this family dividing and this rift, even in a loving marriage. Remember, Isaac loved Rebekah. This was a loving marriage. It should have been a good marriage, but it all begins to crack over the father's appetite. Appetite over his taste for wild game. Seems like such a small thing, but isn't it a familiar theme if you go through Genesis? Taste, appetite, desires. Think back. Where have we seen that before? Well, at the fall. Adam and Eve, they taste of that fruit. It looks good to them. And it leads to their downfall. Think of Noah. His drunkenness, his taste for wine that he begins to develop. They must have seemed like small things at first, even good things. You can imagine this scene with Isaac and his boy Esau. It must have begun with happy moments. Esau brings his first rabbit home, perhaps. Or Esau comes home as a boy with his first antelope or deer. And they would have been proud moments and then happy moments. But in time, those good things, they lead to this family being cut in half, a rift, even in the marriage where down the road, if you know the stories, the two parents will be deceiving each other over their love for their preferred children. You know, if you talk to many people who've divorced 20, 30 years into a marriage, they'll often confess and admit that it was over the children. And once the children were out of the house, and the divides were so great. And so we have to examine our hearts and we have to consider, are we running things in our home? And are we preferring certain children? Are we doing things over our appetite? Are we allowing families to divide over our own preferences, our selfishness? That's really what Isaac does. And it would have seemed so small. Would have seemed so little. You know, it's easy to look at Esau in verse 32 and say, what a fool. Who would give up their inheritance for a bowl of stew? Why in the world would he do that? But you know, in this verse already, you have a hint where it comes from, where he gets that from. There's already a hint. He had a father, Isaac, who just gave in a little too far to his appetites. And then you'll see the next generation give in a little further. And that will be the story very much of the family of Abraham. The weaknesses of the father are passed on to the son and then to the grandson. And they grow and they grow and they grow, and eventually they end up in exile. And that will be the story of the nation of Israel. Their sins and their weaknesses will grow generation to generation. They'll end up in a pit of exile. They'll be saved again, and then it happens all over again. That's how the Bible prepares us for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to consider as parents and as fathers, and even in our own personal lives as individuals, what appetites do we have that perhaps run our lives a little more than they should, dominate our household or our home? That's not just literal taste for certain food. It's not just literal gluttony. It's the weaknesses that we may pass on, and especially fathers and mothers. If you have a weakness, a particular weakness in your life, something you indulge in too much, something that you love a little too much. Your children will see that. And you may even pass on a bigger taste. It could be something quite literal, like beer. It could be your love for entertainment. It could be an idolatry of sports or a love for certain foods or just a basic selfish character, the way you speak. Well, those sins are passed on to our children. And if we have them in our lives, we ought to examine, no matter how small they are, and we should repent of them, and we should be teaching our children what daddy or mommy did that was wrong. We need to repent of those sins. We need to confess them. And so already here we learn, be careful, fathers. Look at Isaac and think, this little taste gets passed on to the next generation and the next, and it becomes something that divides the whole family. And so the call is, repent of those sins, even the little ones, turn away from them, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess them in your families, confess them to spouse or children or friends, or maybe this is playing out in your workplace or some other area of your life. The call is, confess your sin, repent of it, turn from it. You know, sadly, it seems Rebecca is really not much different than Isaac either. She prefers Jacob. And you can see a selfish side to that too, can't you? He's the one who's staying around the tents. He's staying closer. He's cooking things. He must have been helpful. And there's this similar bond that grows, and it grows based on selfishness. And it's a sad picture when this family begins to break apart over this. And it should teach us, especially those of you that are parents with children. You may have a child that's a little less lovable to you. You may have a child that's harder to understand to you. Make sure that you don't slip as a Christian parent into not reaching out to them, not loving them, not coming down to their level. You know, the picture in the scripture is the father sends the son, and who comes down all the way to this earth to give his life for his children. He gives the ultimate sacrifice. And that's to be the pattern of our lives as families and as workers and as employees and wherever we are in life. We're to be people not who live by our tastes and our appetites, but who live by sacrifice, who reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, who would stoop down to love every child in our family, every spouse, regardless of how they're behaving, how we're living in our homes, or those that are single. There's all these different areas that we can live in where we can be stooping down to love others even when they're not lovable. There should be that Christ-like pattern, the pattern of the covenant Lord who comes with his word to all his children, who patiently hears their prayers. And so the challenge is, look at this scene. Look at these little cracks in this family and evaluate your life and think of how you treat others in your life. Are you being selfish? And where will that lead? Well, now the scene has been set. We have this family. You can almost see the picture in these two verses. It's almost like a family picture. Sometimes you see the family picture on the mantle. Well, imagine one where there's two parents with two sons, and there's just a little too much space in the middle. That's the scene that's been setting up here. There's just a little too much of a divide. And the scene is set for the events of verse 29 through 34, where the story unfolds. And it's so much like, again, the fall of Adam. It's so much like the fall of Noah. You could call it the fall of Esau. And we'll look at that secondly, the fall of Esau. Well, these events unfold almost as you would expect them to. There's Jacob. He's at home. He's cooking a stew. Esau's been out hunting, and he was weary. He's exhausted. Logically, his hunt must have failed. He has nothing to eat. And it seems from what we know, the way that they hunted in those days, they ran a lot. They ran and they ran and they ran. They would see an animal and even almost chase it down. They were hunting in the open. There was a lot of walking. There was a lot of running. There was a lot of circling around animals and trying to find them. And he was probably out running, perhaps even for days, sleeping out in the open. He probably dragged himself home And he really was very, very tired. He really was very, very hungry. At least a long day of running about, perhaps even a couple days. And he sees Jacob cooking, and he must have smelled that stew, and he must have looked at it, and it's all he can think about. He asks for some. Interesting, his language is sort of both strong and polite at the same time. Whenever Esau talks in the Bible, he's very blunt, he's very forceful. There's a certain way of speaking he has, but a rough translation is, please, feed me some of that red stuff. He speaks sort of coarsely. He does say please. And then he says, please feed me some of that red stuff. And his name was called Edom. Now that's an interesting thing to insert at this point. It's kind of a surprise. He's just asked for a bowl of stew and now his name's changed. Makes you wonder, what does this mean? What's the significance? Well, Edom is the word red. It's just the word red. But it assumes that the reader knows what's going to happen. You see, the first people reading this, they were Hebrews. They were Jewish people. They knew who Edom was. They knew that whole nation. That name meant something to them. When they heard Edom, they heard red. So we should almost translate it, and his name was called Red. But this is a hint of what's about to happen. That this is the most important moment in Esau's whole life. He has no idea of that. He's not sure of that. He doesn't see that coming. But the reader should already know. This is the moment that Esau changes to Edom. This is the moment he loses everything. But he doesn't see it coming. And we do see it coming. We get a little hint. Edom, he ends up with this measly bowl of red stew. That will be his inheritance. That's what he's going to be known for. That's his lot in life. This is his defining moment. He's not thinking that. He's just following his appetites. But we should be thinking that already at this point. We should be thinking this is the moment that's going to define him. You hear of people having a defining moment in their life. Maybe you've had one. Some people, they've had a car accident. Or they've had some event where they met a spouse or whatever it is, and it becomes a defining moment in their lives. Just 10 seconds. You think of a pro athlete hits a home run and it defines him for life. That's what he's remembered by. Or a drunk driver. She kills 3 people, as recently happened. It defines her whole life. Well, that's what we should see. This little moment, it seems so small, this bowl of stew, it's going to become Edom's defining moment. It's going to change the pattern of his whole life. And it's sort of a reminder. Stop for a second and think. No moment is too small. Even a meal to change our whole lives. It's enough for our doom. It's not just a lifetime of bad choices. It's not just all of those sins that are committed again and again, and perhaps sometime down the road we can turn around and change things. But here there's a sort of warning. His name will be called Edom. We should be looking at Esau, and we should be thinking about our deeds and our mistakes and our moments day by day. And we should be realizing that it's only but by the grace of God that we don't go that way. Such a small moment. And yet it changes his whole life. Now, what should Jacob have done? His brother comes in and says, can I please have some of that stew? Well, of course, Jacob should have said, well, my brother's hungry. He's been out hunting. What should we do? Maybe you children have this. Your brother or your sister, they ask for help. They ask for something to be shared with them. What do we do? Are we our brother's keeper? Actually, you look at this scene and it's a familiar one, isn't it? Sort of plays out. Two brothers fighting over something in scriptures. Well, Jacob should have said, no problem. Eat your fill. Have some stew. But it seems that Jacob, he knew about the prophecy. He knew about the prophecy that his mother had received before his birth. In fact, his life will seem to be consumed with with grasping after, with trying to pull. He's trying to overreach. Remember, his name has some sense of that. Supplanter, overreacher. He's trying to grasp at the promises, and he'll cheat and he'll steal and he'll lie and he'll manipulate to get them. But if Jacob, you see, if he trusted God's promises, what should he have done? The answer is, he should have prayed. He should have waited. And he should have lived faithfully. Pray and wait. Pray and wait. Wait on the Lord. Follow God's word. There's no need to lie and to cheat and to manipulate to get through life as a Christian. And you'll see that Jacob and his children, they get into trouble over this lying and this cheating. There's never an excuse as a Christian to reach beyond God's law, to go further, to start telling little white lies and to start manipulating one another to get things for ourselves. You see, Jacob, this will be his downfall. He becomes this one who's always wrestling for his rights. He's always trying to seize the opportunities. And the sad thing is, Jacob, the chosen son, the believer, he becomes the tempter. He becomes his brother's adversary. You really see, sadly, Jacob here, he's, if you line this up somewhat, and you don't want to line it up too much with the fall in Genesis, and if you see that many of us, we go through those temptations and we go through those falls in our lives, so often there's a tempter. There's an adversary. There's somebody in our lives, especially as young people and as teenagers. There's somebody who tempts their brother or their sister. There's an adversary. And here, Jacob, the believer, he becomes the tempter of our brother. His lying, his deceiving, his grasping. He becomes the tempter. And it's going to lead to his own exile. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves in Genesis. But Jacob, he'll keep doing this kind of thing. He'll grasp and grasp and he'll go beyond God's law. He'll become a liar. And that's not good. It's not clever what Jacob is doing here, this outwitting and this ambition. It will end up actually with Jacob in exile. He'll end up back to the east. He'll end up being betrayed by his uncle. He'll end up with a broken hip, an eventual thorn in the flesh, to humble him for the rest of his life because he insists on going through life lying, deceiving, grasping, going beyond God's commands and not really trusting in the Lord's promises. And so this is a sad scene, really. A brother who manipulates, who takes advantage, and then another brother who just follows his appetite. There's the schemer and the coveter, the one who won't wait and trust in God's promises. And then there's the other brother who will fall because of his appetite. His appetite takes over. He'll fall down. He'll worship a bowl of stew. Really, that's what's happening. We read Hebrews 12 for a moment, just a couple of verses. Because there, Esau's called profane. We're warned there, don't be like Esau. Esau was a profane person. And that word profane, that's a very religious word. That means Esau was a false worshiper. He's worldly. He's a materialist. He worships idols. He worships the things of this world. He loves the things of this world. And he forgets about God. He forgets about God's promises. And he follows his impulses. His language betrays it. He sort of spouts off. He speaks so thoughtlessly. He lives for the moment. Really, he denies the Lord God. He even seals it with an oath. He swears. He sells his birthright. He eats, he drinks, and he gets on his way. It's actually so blunt, verse 34. This is a man who's following his passions, his lusts. This is a profane person. This is a picture of an idolater. He ate, he drank, he arose, he left. He despised. That's how it goes in the original language. It's all these verbs in a row. He ate, he drank, he arose, he left, he despised. There's no connectors, there's no ands. It's just blunt, sort of, you think of music when it's called staccato. It goes bang, 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 bang. Well, that's what Esau's doing here. It's thoughtless. He just takes what he wants and walks away, and he could care less about his birthright. You see, his birthright, it should have meant everything to him. It's the right of a firstborn. And even if this seemed like a casual, small exchange between two brothers, even if it seemed like a forgettable argument like brothers and sisters have with each other, it wasn't. It was his attitude coming out. He just thoughtfully leaves behind his birthright. And remember what a birthright meant in the Bible. It meant belonging to God. It meant a spiritual inheritance. It meant receiving God's promises. It meant being close to God in God's promised land. And he trades all the promises of God for a full belly. And the sad thing is, this is the same pattern you see again and again in the Bible, and you see again and again in history, and you see again and again in families. You can see our whole nation of Canada doing this right now. People who call themselves Christians, they grew up in churches, and they're doing this today. They trade the satisfaction of the world. They run after material things. They eat, they drink, they're merry. For tomorrow we die. They might as well make the best of it. Philippians 3 says, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Their God is their belly. That's really the picture of Esau. His God is his belly. You know, there was a day when Canada and America, North America, we really had so much of God's blessing. The gospel was preached in thousands of churches all over this nation. We were a blessed people. We had peace. We had plenty. We had so many good things. And now so many turn their backs. They'd rather spend the Lord's Day, where even every church in a town like this would have had two services on the Lord's Day, would have seen that priority of worshiping God. But instead, people would rather be eating and drinking and watching sports or whatever it may be than in God's house. And the question must be asked, are those things beginning to tug on your heart? Which direction will you go? Is it towards the inheritance of the Lord God's promises, forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? In him, all the promises are yea and amen. Or will you trade that away? And will your God be your belly, eating and drinking and all the good things that this world and this country has to offer us? Hebrews 12, verse 17, we read it, warns us. Esau afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we'll go through that later as we look at the actual moment that Isaac blesses, as it were, the wrong son. But you see what this moment meant for Esau. It's this point of no return. He would weep over this. He would want to repent, but he finds no place for repentance. That means he's doomed. He's condemned. He's cast out of the promised land. He won't be able to live there forever. He'll become that nation of Edom. And so the picture is, children and adults, never ever reject God's word. Never give up your inheritance. Listen to the Lord Jesus. Look to the God's word and listen to it. Because there comes a day when it's too late for Esau. And that call comes. There will be a day for those who reject God's word when they will pass away. Or perhaps even in this life, they'll be so hardened it will be too late. And so the call is, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you're called. Come, believe in the promises in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the firstborn. Every promise is fulfilled in him. Faith in him, repentance and belief in him means losing out, so to speak, on the bowls of stew in this world, the tempting and the pleasing things of the moment at times. It means trusting in God through some hard trials, which do come for Christians. But it also means that in Christ, the promises are secure. And so we're called, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the way that Jacob did either. See, the amazing thing in these events of Genesis, the amazing thing is that anybody's saved at all. Jacob thought he had to do the work. He thought he had to fight for his rights. He'd use any means. He'd lie, he'd cheat, he'd steal. But in the end, it's God who keeps his covenant. That's really the story. God keeps his covenant, that is his promises of friendship with Abraham. See, Abraham's children, they fall on their face again and again and again. They fail. But you see, the hope is that there's that son to come, Jesus Christ, who will keep all of the promises. And so we learn again that it's by grace alone. It's not by our works that we're saved, but it's by grace alone. It's by gift that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, will you come to him with empty hands, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, confessing that he is our inheritance, he is our birthright? Amen. Let us pray.